I wish to read with you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and reading from verse 1 to verse 14. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of this very instructive portion of his holy word. On Friday evening, we considered one of the best known of our Lord's parables, namely, the parable of the sower. And this afternoon, I want to consider with you this parable, which is perhaps not quite so well known, the parable of the unjust steward. Perhaps some might think that I owe you an apology for descending from the glories of the first epistle of John to a consideration of an unjust steward. But really, in the Bible, the earthly and the heavenly are very closely linked together. You all know that wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that chapter concerning the resurrection, and surely there's no more glorious chapter in the Bible. But do you remember how chapter 16 commences? Now concerning the collection. And so we've had the glories of the first epistle of John, and now concerning the unjust steward. Well now, the chapter begins by telling us that this parable was spoken to the disciples. The three parables in the previous chapter, the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son, were spoken to the scribes and Pharisees. But this parable was specially spoken to the disciples. I don't think, however, we need to understand that it was spoken only to the 12. There were many other disciples. At the beginning of chapter 15, we're told that the publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. And doubtless there were many of these publicans, these tax gatherers among his disciples. And so our Lord wanted to teach them, as he wants to teach us, the proper use of money. And so he told them this parable. And he said, There was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now a steward was a man who was in charge of a household or an estate. Sometimes he was a slave, but this man in this parable appears to have been a free man, a man of considerable importance, and he appears to have had complete charge of his master's affairs. But then, too, in the New Testament, the word steward is often used in a spiritual sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, Paul speaks of stewards of the mysteries of God. In 1 Peter 4 and 10, we read of good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Some years ago in Sydney, we held a conference on stewardship, and there were four addresses, and the title of each address commenced with the letter T. One brother dealt with the stewardship of time, another the stewardship of talents, then the stewardship of treasure, and the stewardship of truth. Now, I'm not going to repeat those four addresses to you this afternoon, but I just mention it in passing that we might realize that this subject of stewardship in the New Testament is a very large one and a very important one. Well, now, this steward in the parable was accused to his master that he had wasted his goods. The word wasted is the same word that is used in the previous chapter concerning the prodigal, that he wasted his substance with riotous living. It may have been that he was dishonest, but I don't think the word itself necessarily implies that he was dishonest at this time, but rather that he was careless and that he was extravagant. All right, then his master called him to him and said, "Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Now we could pause for a moment and apply those words to ourselves, because those words could be spoken to any one of us any day. "Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." And it's always a good thing to have our accounts in order so that we are prepared at any time to give an account of our stewardship. Well, now the steward begins to wonder what he's going to do. He says, "I cannot dig." The words mean literally, "I haven't the strength to dig." Apparently he had been living a very luxurious life and he didn't have very much physical strength left. He says, "I haven't the strength to dig." Then he says, "To beg I am ashamed." And Campbell Morgan said that's the only decent thing that's said about him. "To beg I am ashamed." Well, now he has a plan. He decides what he's going to do, so that when he leaves the stewardship, these tenants of his master may welcome him into their houses. And so he calls his lord's debtors. Some think that he's here speaking about a rent that was owed by these tenants on the farm. Some think that it was debts they had incurred in some other way. But we don't need to try to answer technical points like that. In some ways, these men were indebted to the lord. And so he says, "How much owest thou unto my lord? 100 measures of oil?" He said unto him, "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Evidently, the bills were all in the charge of the steward. He has them all, and so he hands it to the man and asks him to alter it. It may be that it was written in wax tablets, and so it would be a very easy matter to make the change, and nobody would know that any change had been made. Take thy bill and sit down quickly." Why does he say quickly? Is it the haste of a man who's doing something dishonest? Or is it because he knows the time is short? He hasn't actually been put out of the stewardship yet, as you can see from verse 4, but he's been given his notice. Perhaps he has, shall we say, 24 hours notice, and so the time is short, and what has to be done quickly. And of course, we could apply that spiritually to ourselves also, couldn't we? Our time is short. The time of our stewardship is short. And what we're going to do for God must be done quickly. All right, in the next verse, we find him coming to another debtor. He asks him how much he owes, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take thy bill and write 80. He's not quite so generous this time. The first time he reduced it from 100 to 50. This time he reduces it from 100 to 80. Perhaps he thought that the second man could afford more than the first man, and so he's a little more generous to him. And then verse 8 says, "The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely or prudently." Well, now here we come upon a difficulty. Many have found this a stumbling block concerning this parable. Now, if this man acted dishonestly, how could the Lord commend him? How could he praise him for it? Sir Robert Anderson, in his book entitled The Way, has a chapter concerning the unjust steward, and he pours ridicule upon the common understanding of this parable. He said the common understanding of it is something like this, that a man had an agent who robbed him, and then he gave him his notice, and so he robbed him even more, and then he praised him for his cleverness. And so Sir Robert suggested that what actually happened was that the man made up the difference out of his own pocket. Well, if he did that, of course, there was no dishonesty in the transaction at all. Well, now, Sir Robert may have been right in that, and others have made similar suggestions, but personally I'm not quite sure that he was right, because in verse 8, this man is called the unrighteous steward. I don't think it refers to what you have at the beginning of the chapter. It seems rather to me to refer to this transaction that has just been mentioned. And also it seems to me that it rather spoils the parable. If this man made friends with his own money, if he used his own money to make friends, it rather spoils the parable. He's no longer acting as a steward. And in verse 12, when the Lord applies it, he tells us that we are to make friends with another man's money. And so I think that that is what the man did. He made friends with another man's money. And therefore I'm more inclined, just to keep to the common understanding of the parable, that the man did actually behave dishonestly. But really I don't think there's a great difficulty in verse 8. It says the Lord commended the unjust steward. Now that's not our Lord with a capital L, but it's the Lord with a small L, or as the Revised Version puts it, his Lord. His Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done prudently. He didn't commend his dishonesty, but he couldn't withhold an admiration for the cleverness of the man, the shrewdness of the man. He might have been very annoyed, but he couldn't help admiring the shrewdness, the cleverness of the man. And then the Lord applied that. He says, the children of this world, or the sons of this age, are in their generation, or in relation to their generation, wiser than the children or the sons of light. Well, now, what do those words mean? Well, now, let us think of some examples. Think of the sportsman. How the sportsman trains. Ah, he trains day by day for hours. And why does he train so diligently? Because a day of reward is coming. At least he hopes a day of reward is coming. He'll be chosen to represent his team. In Australia, perhaps he might be chosen to represent the district or the state, or even Australia. He might go to the Olympic Games. And so he's very diligent in his training. Or there's the student, and the student keeps at his books day and night. And why does he keep at his books day and night? Again, the day of reward is coming. One day he will be able to practice as a doctor. One day he will be able to practice as a barrister or something like that. Well, there's the businessman. He's very diligent too. And why is he so diligent? Well, a day of reward he hopes is coming for him too, and he'll be promoted in the firm, and he'll be very wealthy. And he'll live in a mansion, and he'll have a couple of very expensive motor cars, and people will all look up to him and envy him. And he will be a very important person. Now, those people are wise in relation to their generation. If you only think of them in relation to their generation, they're acting with the most consummate wisdom. But what of the sons of light? What about them? Well, they say that they believe that it's the world to come that's the important one. That it's in a day to come that we shall receive our reward. Well, if they really believe that, they should be putting at least as much diligence and work in the world to come as these other people are putting into the present world. But how many of us do it? I was reading concerning William Law, that great contemporary of John Wesley. He used to rise at 5 o'clock in the morning, summer and winter, for his devotions and for his studies. And why did he do it? Well, one reason was this, that the tradesman would soon be at his bench, and the farmer would soon be yoking his oxen, and the servant girl would soon be lighting a fire. Well, wouldn't it be shameful for him to be still in bed when these people were going about the tasks of every day? And so William Law used to rise at 5 a.m. for his devotions and for his studies. But very few of us are like William Law. Most of us have to confess that we rather see our experience in those two lines of the hymn that Mr. Saxby emphasized on Friday and which we have already sung again this afternoon. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed thy face to see. Thomas Chalmers was a great man in the history of the Church of Scotland. But when he was a young man, even though he was a minister, he spent most of his time at mathematics and philosophy and chemistry experiments and history and all sorts of things like that. But later on he discovered his mistake. And in explaining it, he said that he had forgotten two magnitudes, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. We often tell the unsaved that, don't we, in our gospel meetings about the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. But Christians, too, I believe, need to be reminded of the same thing, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. George Goodman said, the unconverted have to choose between heaven and hell, but the converted have to choose between heaven and earth. The children of this world believe in this world and they live for it. The children of light say they believe in the world to come, but only too often they don't live for it. And that's why the Lord Jesus says the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And then in verse 9 he applies this parable. He says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now there are two or three little difficulties in the verse. I'll try to make them clear before I apply it. First of all, that word of. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That doesn't mean we have to be friendly with it. But the word of there means by. Or as the Revised Version puts it, by means of. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon, of course, means riches. And I believe it's here called the riches of unrighteousness because it is so often used in unrighteous ways, just as this steward has used it in an unrighteous way. That when ye fail, that is when your stewardship comes to an end, or the Revised says when it fails, if that is the correct interpretation or the correct reading, the meaning would be when money is a thing of the past, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Some think that the they refers to angels. To me it seems more natural to take it to refer to the friends, because that's what happened with the steward. The friends received him, and it seems to me to imply that these friends that we've made will in some way, which I will not try to explain, assist in welcoming us into everlasting habitations into heaven. Well, now let us look at the verse. Make yourselves friends by means of the of unrighteous mammon, unrighteous riches. Think of Joseph. Think of all the friends that Joseph made. Think of all the storehouses he had for the people. And all the friends he had in Egypt. They said, you've saved our lives, Joseph. He made many friends in Egypt by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And there have been many others have done the same. George Mueller, Dr. Barnardo and others. How many friends they've made in this way. But of course they couldn't do it by themselves. Thousands of others had to help them. And not only charitable works like that, but missionary works and evangelistic works and other work. All those who have contributed to them are helping to make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That when ye fail, they may receive you, welcome you into everlasting habitations. I often link these words in my mind with the words of 2 Peter 1 and 12. You remember how there Peter speaks of an abundant or rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we believe that everyone who is truly born of God will have an entrance into that everlasting kingdom. But some will have more than an entrance. They will have a rich entrance. They will have an abundant entrance. Now I'm sure that all of us remember the epic voyage around the world of Francis Chichester in his Gypsy Moth. And I just happened to hear the last stages over the radio, the last stages of his arrival in England as he drew near. And the cheering was tumultuous, the ovation he received. And even though one might have thought that his voyage around the world was a rather pointless affair, one couldn't help being thrilled by that tremendous ovation. I once myself had a little part in a tremendous welcome, although it was entirely undeserved. The older ones among you will remember the story of the evacuation of Dunkirk, when some 300,000 men were rescued from the enemy, and they were brought across the Channel in all kinds of boats. Well, I happened to be in Dover that weekend, and the men were still returning, and I came back in the train with many of them, and the people were alongside the line all the way from Dover to London. They were standing in their gardens. They were standing on the roads. They were looking out of the windows. They were on their houses, and they were waving Union Jacks. And when we got to Victoria Station in London, there was a tremendous crowd, and we all received a tremendous ovation. Well, I've often thought of that in connection with this rich, the abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter says that those who cultivate the graces that he mentions in that passage will receive a rich and abundant entrance. And our Lord Jesus also implies here that there'll be a riches about our entrance into heaven if we've made friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, now proceeding to the next verse, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. I have read that a Jewish rabbi once told a parable. He said a king had two stewards, and one steward was in charge of the gold and silver. The other steward was in charge of the straw. But the steward in charge of the straw became suspect of dishonesty, and he was called before the king. And he made the excuse that his department wasn't a very important one, not like the department of the gold and silver. And the king said, if you've rendered yourself suspect in regard to the straw, who would commit to you the gold and the silver? And so that is similar to what the Lord says here. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And then in verse 11 the Lord applies, verse 10, he says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Well, notice that here in verse 11, the Lord identifies the unrighteous mammon and that which is least of verse 10. It's very different from the idea of the world, isn't it? The world thinks that money is tremendously important, the greatest thing of all, but the Lord Jesus thought it was that which is least. In chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, beware of all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. That's something purely external, and something really a very small consequence. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that corresponding to that which is least, who will commit to your trust the true riches, corresponding to that which is much? Well, what are the true riches? The true riches, of course, are spiritual riches. And here in this verse, I think, is suggested a tremendously important lesson for us. Now, supposing each of us was asked this question, how can we deepen our spiritual life? How can we have a better spiritual experience? Now, that is one of the objects of this conference. I have the conference leaflet here, and it says this, that this three-day conference has for its object the exaltation of Christ, the spiritual growth of Christian people and the expansion of our united witness. Now, the spiritual growth of Christian people. Well, now, I wonder what we would say if we were asked, now, how can we promote the spiritual growth of Christian people? Well, now, I suppose we would all commence by saying the Word of God. Yes, there must be meditation upon the Word of God. Yes, we would all agree about that. And then we would say there must be prayer. Yes, we would all agree there must be prayer. And doubtless we would add other things, attending meetings. Yes, we must attend meetings. Witness, yes, we must witness. We must obey. Mr. Weir would say we must sing hymns, and we would all agree with that too. But I wonder to how many of us it would occur to say that we must be faithful in the stewardship of money if we are going to deepen our spiritual life. And yet that is the very lesson that the Lord is teaching here in plain, unmistakable language. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And so I would infer that we must study the Bible until we become encyclopedias of Bible knowledge. We can attend every meeting regularly, and yet true spirituality will elude us if we fail to be good stewards of the possessions, the money that God gives us. One of the qualifications of an overseer, we're told, is that he must not be covetous. Why mustn't he be covetous? Well, if he's covetous, he won't have the true riches. God will not have given them to him. Now, I think that this could be illustrated from the Old Testament, from the well-known story of Lot and Abraham. You remember the story of Lot down in Sodom and the spiritual bankruptcy that he made down there. Well, why did he go down to Sodom in the beginning? It was because of a selfish, covetous choice. You read of that in Genesis 13 and 11, how he chose for himself the plain of Jordan. He made a selfish, covetous choice. And so he ended down in Sodom. He ended a spiritual wreck down there. With Abraham, however, the very opposite was the truth. Abraham turned his back upon the prosperity of Ur of the Chaldees, and even when God made him prosperous, he didn't set his heart upon it. We're told that he gave tithes of all. We're told that he wouldn't take even a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom. He acknowledged that everything came from the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Some little time ago, our brother Mr. McMinn gave us a talk at Eastwood based on that verse in Colossians, increasing in the knowledge of God. And he spent most of his time illustrating those words, increasing in the knowledge of God, from the life of Abraham. And if we were to trace the life of Abraham through, we would find how he increased in the knowledge of God. 10 times, I think it is, you'll find God communicating with Abraham. And what glories he communicated to him. The only time, I think, when God communicated with Lot was when he was delivering him out of Sodom. And nowhere do you find the contrast between the two men more marked than at the beginning of chapter 18 and chapter 19 of the book of Genesis. There you find how heavenly visitors came to them. And each man gave the heavenly visitors a feast. But what a contrast between the two feasts. Let me read to you concerning the feast that Abraham provided. Says, Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. That was a magnificent feast, wasn't it? But what sort of a feast did Lot provide? Chapter 19, verse 3 tells us, he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And I think we can take these two feasts as symbolical of the spiritual wealth of Abraham and the spiritual poverty of Lot. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And then verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Earthly things are not really our own. They're only lent to us for a little while. But heavenly things are our own. They're given to us for good. Now, it's been suggested that the meaning of verse 12 is something like this. A man, a wealthy man, has a son, and he has a magnificent estate that he wants to leave to him. But he only wants to leave it to the son if he's worthy of it. And so he tests him with the smaller responsibilities to see if he's worthy of it. And if he is, of course, he gets the estate, and if he doesn't, he will not get it. Of course, some might see a theological difficulty here. They will say, surely we don't inherit heaven because of our faithfulness, and of course none of us believe that. We believe by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Nevertheless, truth has many facets. And remember how James reminds us in chapter 2 that saving faith is not a dead thing, it's a living thing, and it's a loving thing. And in the same chapter he reminds us that God has promised the kingdom to them that love him. And our brothers have been expounding to us from the first epistle of John, and that is a thing that John emphasizes, that those who are truly born of God are marked by obedience, and they're marked by love. But then there's another thing which is important to remember, and that is that I believe that heaven will be richer for some people than for other people. I think it's a great mistake to imagine that heaven will be just exactly the same for everybody. I don't believe that hell will be exactly the same for everybody. Now, the Lord spoke of it being more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. And just as hell will be more tolerable for some than for others, so I believe that heaven will be more blessed, it will be richer for some than for others. Surely there are many intimations of that in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke of laying up treasure in heaven. Paul spoke of laying in store a good foundation against the day to come. We read of the judgment seat when some will suffer loss, others will have rewards, and you read of various crowns that are given as rewards. And so heaven will be richer for some than for others. And I think that this verse will teach us this, that there may be glories and wealth in heaven that will be ours if we're faithful down here. But if we're not faithful down here, we shall miss something of that glory and some of that wealth. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? On Friday evening we referred to Jim Elliot, that very remarkable young man. I mention now another quotation, another saying of his. This is probably the best known saying. I've heard it many times. He wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives that he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think those words very well illustrate that this verse. He's no fool who gives that he cannot keep. Earthly things we cannot keep. Earthly possessions, our earthly health, our earthly life we can't keep. But there's sublime, divine, heavenly wisdom if we give them to gain what we cannot lose, even heavenly, eternal thing. Then in verse 13 we find this familiar word that is found also elsewhere. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. We can be stewards of mammon and servants of God, but we cannot be servants of mammon and servants of God. And then you read in the next verse that the Pharisees also, who were covetous or lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious people. But fancy, here are the religious representatives of Israel but they were lovers of money, mammon worshippers. And when they heard this sublime teaching of the Lord Jesus, they just laughed at it. They derided him. And so the Lord told them that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was the rich man, and he doubtless pictures these Pharisees without any sense of stewardship and without any love. And the Lord indicated that their destiny would be the same as that of the rich man if they did not repent. And some time ago, a friend drew my attention to an article in a magazine concerning R.G. Letourneau, the well-known earth-moving king. And with this I conclude. This article mentioned that Mr. Letourneau is now almost 8 years of age, but he still keeps the covenant he made with God to give 90% of the dividends of his company to the Lord, and also to be a good steward of his personal income. It said that it all commenced one February night after the death of their infant son Caleb during an influenza epidemic. But let me read to you some of his own words. He said, "That night, while we were still numb with sorrow, the answer came to me. 'My child,' the voice said, 'you have been working hard, but for the wrong things. You have been working for material things when you should have been working for spiritual things.' As I reviewed my past, I saw that I was paying only token tribute to God." Those words are worth emphasizing, aren't they? Let me read them again. "As I reviewed my past, I saw that I was paying only token tribute to God. From my lesson that night, I can now say that when a man realizes that spiritual things are worth more than material things, he will work harder for spiritual things. Matthew 6:33 says, 'But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.' That I had not been doing. I firmly believe that God had to send these difficulties into our lives and to get us to look up into his face and call upon him for help and guidance. My motto in life, which I have been able to keep except for one disastrous lapse, has long been, not how much money I give to God, but how much of his money do I keep for myself?" Now that's the teaching of this parable, isn't it? That it's not our money, it's his money. How much of his money do I keep for myself? And the article went on to say that he decided to make a foundation in which half the dividends would go to God and half would go to himself. But then his wife said to him, "I've been told that there will be about $500,000 of dividends, but what can we do with $250,000? I've never used at any time more than $5,000 about the house." And so it was decided that 90% of the dividends should go to God and only 10% to themselves, and even of that 10% they were going to seek to be good stewards. Well, now I fully realize that most people here this afternoon never have anything like that amount of money to deal with. Some, especially those with families, might even find it rather difficult to make ends meet. I perfectly appreciate that. But the principle abides for all, that we are stewards of money. We are stewards of what we receive. We've been bought with a price, and we're not our own, and our money is not our own, and our possessions are not our own, and we are stewards of it. And we're told that God requires in a steward that a man be found faithful. "Speak to us, O Lord, till shame by thy great giving, our hands unclasped to set our treasures free, our time, our loved ones, our time, our love, our dear ones, our possessions, all gladly yielded, gracious Lord, to thee."